This morning, I would like us to open our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. And I'm just going to read one verse there, verse number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, and I'll read verse 7. 1 Corinthians is just immediately after the book of Romans. Chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. It is indeed your faithfulness that has given us this opportunity once again to sit down at your feet to learn from you again. Lord, I ask this morning that you anoint the ears and the heart of your people to receive the word as it flows from your presence this morning. I ask, O Lord, that you anoint my lips, these lips of clay, and let your word drop as the rain from it. Let it distill as the dew of the morning. Let it bring empowerment to us. Let it bring encouragement to us. Let there be a fresh infilling of your grace and of your power this morning as we listen to your word, that your word will cut through into the deepest recess of our being. And let it bring healing, refreshing. Let it cause the peace of God that transcends all human understanding, so that we leave this place transformed to become more and more in the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. Thank you because you're going to do this and much more because we've asked in Jesus' name. And the church say aloud, amen. How is your family doing? How is your family? It's been a series we've been on over the last 8 weeks. And today I'm going to be, I trust the Lord to give me a chance to speak to an issue that is very important, especially when we talk about the family. You know, being in bondage is bad. You know, being in bondage is obviously very terrible. It's a very terrible state to be in. But there is something worse than that. And what is that? Being in bondage and not even know that you are in one, you know. And that describes, unfortunately, the state of many people, including people in the church. And today, I trust that the Lord is going to grant freedom to anyone that is in this particular bondage that I would like to talk about. I would like to share on financial freedom in a family, in a message I've titled, Family Financial Freedom. Family Financial Freedom. Just talks about financial freedom in a family setting. You know, interestingly, our songs this morning, you know, contains information or a revelation about the freedom that can only be granted by God. You know, I think it was our second song this morning that says, who the Son set free is free indeed. You know, it's free indeed. And Jesus has not just only come to set us free from sin, but he has come out to set us free from every form of bondage. And financial bondage is a bad one. It's not pretty at all. It's very bad. And especially when we talk in terms of relationship and family, you know, there have been several reports, you know, conducted over the years that have shown that the commonest cause of conflict, you know, infightings within families and amidst couples is money issue, money matters, financial issues. And sadly, most of this pressure from finances, most of these money matters, or conflict from money matters actually result into separation or divorce. So we're talking about something very important. We're talking about something really serious. I know that people sometimes talk about the devastating effect that things like infidelity cause in families or in relationship, and that's valid. That's very true. You know, abuse, whether physical or otherwise, those things tear families apart and make the relationship amongst couples to go down to go south. And some people could talk about the problems created by, you know, intimacy or lack of it. But none of this, as important as they are, will measure up to the kind of devastating effect that is caused by money issues, money matters in family. And when I say money issues and money matters, I'm not even talking about the lack of it. Sometimes it is actually the presence of money that causes, you know, the tearing apart of family. Now, let me say it right from the outset. The primary purpose of this teaching, and I need you to pay attention to me because it may take a dimension that may actually make some of us mad and some of us sad, you know. And I've always said that the intention of any teaching from this pulpit is not to just grieve people, you know. An average pastor wants to be a pleaser of the church member. And I believe by God's grace, I'm not an exception. I don't come, you know, to church to start looking for somebody to just make mad or sad, you know. Rather, I actually come to share God's word and with the hope that at the end of it all, you will be better, I will be better, we will be better in terms of our conformity to the image and the likeness of Jesus. But I need to say it right from the outset that the primary purpose of this teaching is not to get money from you. It's not to get money from anyone. You know, the primary purpose is also not necessarily to give money to you. You know, the primary purpose is to put money where it belongs. And that is under your feet as servants, not as masters. Now, the interesting thing is this. If money actually goes to where it belongs, which is under your feet as servants and not as masters, it's been proven that you are likely going to be attractive to money. In other words, money is actually going to gravitate towards you. So the message this morning ultimately will make money to gravitate towards you. But make no mistakes, the intention is not necessarily to to turn everyone in our church to become millionaires, you know. Rather, it is actually for you and I to live in what I refer to as a state of financial freedom. And you don't have to be, you know, counting in billions of dollars to experience that, interestingly. But like I said, if we can get it right so that we put money where it belongs, which is under our feet, and it becomes as our servants, then there is every likelihood that they will gravitate towards us. Because this is what you need to know, people of God. If God can get it to you, or rather, if God can get it through you, he will get it to you. I'll say that again. I'm talking about money now. If God is sure that he can get it through you, he will get it to you. Now, the reason why some of us don't have that flow coming towards us is because for whatever reason, the heaven is shut above us simply because God is unsure that if he gets it to you, it will go through you to whosoever or whoever God actually wants to bless through that. And of course, you know that if you're a pipe and you convey water, you never grow dry as well. So that's the benefit of being the channel of blessing, because you never run dry. Now, I've said that because at the end of it all, it might sound as if this is about giving to church, but it's far more than that. I need you to pay attention and not to allow the enemy to deceive you into believing that. Now, financial bondage is real in families, and that does not unfortunately exclude those of us that are living in, you know, Western affluent society. We're not immune to it at all. Now, the tendency is that naturally when people see families with, for instance, having two cars, you know, like an average family in Australia, you have two cars, you eat, you know, in restaurants week in, week out, people don't think poverty at all. You know, people don't think poverty, and rightfully so, because you imagine that poor people don't eat from restaurant to restaurant week in, week out. But the truth of the matter is that you may not necessarily be considered to have fallen under the poverty line, but that does not necessarily translate into financial freedom. There is a whole world of difference between being poor and having financial freedom. In other words, you can maybe be categorized as not being poor, but that does not necessarily equate to being financially free. Now, there are signs or telltale signs of people that are living in financial bondage. There are telltale signs that you will see in people that are living in financial bondage. And the reason why I want to bring this to the forward to you is to examine your life, to actually ask yourself this question: am I living in some form of financial bondage? Because like I said, it is terrible to be in bondage. It is worse to be in one and not even realize that you are in one. Why? Because if you don't even realize that you are in one, then there's every likelihood that you're not going to want to do anything to come out of it. So I want to say a few things just to help you to be able to make an assessment of where you are in terms of your financial state of financial freedom. Am I financially free? Am I dwelling in freedom as God will want me to as a child of God? Or am I in some form of financial bondage? And these are the things that I want to quickly bring forward before we press on. Now, what are the things to note, to look out for in people who are in financial bondage? One, are creditors or bill collectors writing you about past due bills? If creditors are always writing you about bills that have become due that you have not done anything about, it may be a sign that it may be a symptom of financial bondage. Are you making new loans to pay off old loans? That may be a symptom of being in financial bondage. A very credible source, you know, cancer.com.au, we talks about some information about finances, actually put it that an average Aussie, you know, have about $3,925 in credit card debt, you know, and has about $21,000 in personal debt. Now, $21,000 in personal debt, this is excluding credit cards and property loan. So that's the way we live. We live from debt to debt, but we have no idea that that's not necessarily being financially free. That does not necessarily mean that we're dwelling in financial freedom. Now, so this doesn't sound like somebody that is financially free to me. If you are owing this much in your credit card and you are owing this much in your personal loan, this doesn't sound like someone who is financially free. So we need to check yourself if you are owing that much. Now, and I need to say this, what I've just said is actually a statistic that was actually put together as at early this year, March to be specific. So it's not some very old report. Now, while I'm in that neighborhood, may I say this? This teaching is not necessarily a detailed financial education. That's not for the purpose. It's not for the purpose of that at all. But while I'm also there, let me say this. Getting loans is not always bad. In other words, loans are not necessarily bad things. It is what we do with those loans that make them good or bad. For instance, many investors actually take loans from banks. So if you're borrowing to invest in something that is going to generate, you know, more, then that's not necessarily a bad thing. So I just need to clarify that before we move on. Do you or your spouse regularly argue over money? Do you or your spouse regularly argue over money? That may be a good sign to say, well, there's some level of financial bondage in this place. Now, note the word argue, not discuss. Every healthy couple should discuss money. But when it gets to arguing over it, and sometimes it becomes so radioactive that somebody actually gets hurt. At the end of it, somebody gets bashed, you know, somebody actually gets hit, you know, then there is a problem. Some people are dwelling in some form of financial bondage. Are you aware of how much you owe? If you're not, it may be a sign that you're in financial bondage. Do you habitually put off paying a bill until next month? Do you have a difficulty returning your tithe to God? Or you can't even remember when last you give something significant to God. Now, I know I'm stepping on toes now. But if that's the situation, then it may be a sign that you are living in some form of financial bondage. Have you seriously thought about being dishonest concerning money? or you have actually been dishonest with money, it may be a sign that there is some level of financial bondage in the corner. Now, if any of the things that I've said, and that's not an exhaustive list at all, it's just a way to help us to know and to ask ourselves the question, am I in some form of financial bondage? If any of those things are happening in your life, then it simply means, or it may mean, that there is probably some level of financial bondage in your life or in your family. Now, you might have discovered that not much is said in the Bible about finances, specifically in the setting of a family. When you go through the Bible, you discover that finances is not, there are no many places where finances are has been discussed within the setting of the family specifically. There is a reason for that. What's the reason? The reason is that this problem with finances is primarily a singleness problem. You remember we talked about being single and being complete, week two of this teaching. It's a singleness problem that we unfortunately carry over into relationships and into family setting. And so when God is going to address those issues, he addresses them within almost always as direct single, directed to specific people as talking to them in terms of their singleness, not necessarily in terms of their being a couple or a family, because it's actually a singleness problem that we carry into into our families. So if you're single, whether single or single again, you need to pay attention to the attitude of the person you want to go into relationship with when it comes to the issue of money. Because that may tell you exactly whether you're going to, whether this relationship is going to work or is going to disintegrate. It's just a function of time. The attitude of people to money. Now, many of us have this baggage that we carry over, from our maybe parents' background, the family that we come from, or the culture that we live in, and all those things. I remember many years ago when Buki and I, we started relationship, I immediately discovered that I had some very toxic idea about money issue. And she was able to help me, not necessarily sitting me down to teach me, but I was able to learn from her how money is supposed to actually build relationship, not tear it apart. Because I saw somebody that was willing to commit our finances into the betterment of both of us. And I was like, really? You are able to invest that much even though you're not even so sure that this man is going to do as he says, because I was holding tight to things, and it wasn't easy for me to just release it just like that. And hey, don't blame me. It's just a spillover of my upbringing, but never use that as an excuse to behave badly in the kingdom, because the purpose of salvation, it's not just to save your spirit, man. It's also to begin to change your mind and your perspective regarding things. And by the grace of God, it didn't take me much time to begin to come to understand this is the healthy way to deal with money, especially within the context of a relationship or a family. So from time to time, obviously, I've shared this before, and I'm being very transparent about it. We discuss finances, we have what I call financial summit from time to time. we have mini one that is spontaneous, at the kitchen table and stuff. We have planned ones, that is booked, ahead of time. Only we're going to talk about money at such and such time. It means get all your papers ready to defend yourself in the, in the presence of the judge. just kidding. But we have such moments of coming together and sitting and say, okay, let's talk finances, we've just booked one, I'm not going to tell you the date, so that we'll sit down and talk about it. And by the grace of God, Buki is very fantastic with money, but one of the things that we have talk about is let's note things down, because she will just often say, oh, no, look, I did this with it. Don't you trust that I've done all of this with it? I said, no, let's write down. I want to see it. Write it down, you know, and make it plain so that he that sees me run, you know, that's what the Bible says. And we've come to understand that, look, money is supposed to be our servant in this relationship and not to be our master. So over the years, by the grace of God, we've not had issues with money, you know. And like I said, she taught me much more, especially in the aspect of generosity. You know, and generosity and being, you know, just letting it go, you know, and investing it and stuff like that into people's lives and all those. So we kind of balance each other, to be honest, you know, because she is kind of cold, I'm kind of hot, or maybe the other way, whichever one you want to put it, so that we kind of, you know, get something into the back, into the middle, you know, and say, okay, yeah, this seems healthy, you know. And sometimes when people have such disposition, they think that they are actually, you know, because you are opposite doesn't necessarily mean that the relationship is going to crash land or is toxic. Perhaps even the opposite of you with in relation to finances has been brought across your way to act as check and balances, to put a kind of a safeguard around you, so that you're not the type that just gets all the money and just let it all fly away, you know, because somebody is going to be able to, oh, yeah, no. Don't spend that. Let's keep that and all those. And you also don't want a relationship where everything is just coming and staying like the Dead Sea, you know, that receives water from every other place, but it will not allow it to go. So there seems to be the way that God brings couples together. And I want you to be open as the Lord takes you through the journey in your individual families. But the most important thing is this communication, and communication based on God's word. So let's have this chat. Let's have this conversation. Oftentimes, I've come across couples who don't want to talk about money at all. That's not right. That's not right. They don't want to talk about it, often because they think that somebody is going to get hurt. But you need to talk about money, because it's actually... there is something about money that is so powerful. It can help to build, and it can also, unfortunately, destroy. Now, three things I will quickly say, and I will move on. Financial decisions ought not to be emotional decisions. They are not supposed to be emotional decisions. They are supposed to be math decisions. Math. It's a math thing. What comes in, what goes out. There's no reason to become emotional about it. You know, by the grace of God, that's the way we manage our money as a family. And to God be the glory, it has worked very well for us. And by the grace of God also, that's one of the ways that God has helped us to also manage the finances of our church. They are not emotional decisions, you know. They are math decisions. We have a treasurer in the church, Ria. Ria will tell you that. When we talk about money, I'm the least emotional person, you know. I'm as cold as, anyway, don't let's go there. But, you know, because finances are not emotional decisions. They are math decisions. You know, you need to see me when I have negotiations with people who do things for church. I mean, church money just don't go out anyhow. If there is a $1 anywhere, Ria knows that I will chase it and get it back. You know, it's happened again and again. Why? Because I pay more attention. I mean, you can imagine, I'm like a tiger for my personal finances. But when it comes to even church finances, I'm worse. I'm like a lion, you know, a roaring lion over church finances. It doesn't just go out anyhow. They are not just emotional decisions. They are math decisions. What comes in, what goes out. What do we put in as savings? What do we put in as an investment into the kingdom business? What do we put in as a help? What, you know, you need to, that's the way finances are supposed. You don't just, it just doesn't happen. Financial freedom is something that you walk into. It's not something that just happens spontaneously. You know, so financial decisions, they are not emotional decisions whatsoever. Number two, financial decisions are to be based on truth. And not on instinct. Financial decisions are to be based on truth and not just on instinct. You know, it's important that you find out the truth about where you want this money to go. And we're going to probably see that maybe later today or next week. And not just instinctively. I mean, after some time of a practice of a truth, it becomes instinctive, right? But it is important that you always check the basis for those decisions. Why are you making the decisions that you're making with regarding this money? Is it based on truth? And when I say truth, I'm not just talking about what happens in the society. I'm talking about the truth of God's word. Number three, financial decisions are spiritual in nature. Because they touch on your worship life. They are spiritual in nature because they touch so much on your worship life. Having said that, there are four things that I want to quickly talk about. Obviously, I'm not going to cover them all today. I'm perhaps even just going to talk about one today, and then we'll pack the others next week. Four financial principles that I want you to note, and I don't want you to forget. One, ownership. Two, stewardship. Three, contentment. Four, generosity. If we can get those principles balanced, sorted, we will live in good financial freedom. I'll go over them again. The principle of ownership, the principle of stewardship, number three, contentment, and number four, generosity. Here is the problem. Oftentimes when we come to church, we talk about four. We talk about generosity. But the problem is this. If you don't get the ownership concepts and the principle of stewardship right, you're not likely going to do well with generosity. As a matter of fact, we can mess things up with regards to generosity. So these four will have to be worked on together. The first three, which is the principle of ownership, of stewardship, and of contentment, actually deal with your view, you know, your worldview, your perspective, your mindset, your understanding of the money that is in your hand or the money that is coming through your hand. Whereas the fourth one, which is the generosity, is the one that actually deals with doing something. You know, but unfortunately, we are eager to want to do something that we miss the principle of ownership, the principle of stewardship and contentment. And that's why, unfortunately, some of us don't even do much when it comes to the area of generosity, because we lack the understanding of the first two, especially. You know, now, let me say this right from the outset. Like I said, we need to do all four together. You know, and sometimes when we do one, we are quick to ask, but I'm not getting results. You know, it's almost like somebody who wants to go out to a meeting and he goes to the shower, take his bath, and put on his shirt and wear a nice perfume, and goes out like that into the meeting without brushing his teeth and begins to wonder, why are people saying that my mouth stinks? You know, because you have not brushed. Yeah, but I took my bath. Yeah. Yeah, but I'm wearing a nice perfume. Yeah. But you didn't brush your mouth, so that's why your mouth stinks. Now, that's exactly what takes place when it comes to these principles. I mean, if you don't get certain principles right, the fact that you are doing others doesn't make that you're going to live in some good level of financial freedom. As a matter of fact, there is every tendency that you're not going to do the generosity aspect because you never got the first one, especially the first one, quite right. And what's the first one? The principle of ownership. Church, please say with me, ownership. This is, into my mind, perhaps the most fundamental from where others actually derive their potency. You know, look at what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 again. This is what the Bible says. We read it when we started. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? There is nothing that you've got that you have not received. So what you are holding is not even your own. That's basically what he's talking about. What you are holding is not your own. So if it's not your own, why are you then boasting as if you did something to attain to it? Why are you flaunting it as if it's come to you by the reason of your ingenuity or power? This is talking about who actually owns the money in your hands. And not just the money in your hand, the money in your bank account or in whatsoever form of investment that you've got. Who owns it? God. That's what the Bible says. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says something similar. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Specifically, verse 7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain," I love the word, "it is certain we can carry nothing out." What you've got, you didn't bring it. So stop flexing muscles as if you are actually the owner of it. What I'm saying is this, people of God, you own nothing. Zero. All the dollars in your account is never yours. And until we begin to understand that we are not owners of whatsoever thing that we are holding, and in this instance, I'm specifically talking about money, then we're going to begin to start from a wrong footing. You are not an owner. You own nothing. God is the owner of everything. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, "The heart is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The heart is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they who dwell therein. And that includes you. The heart is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they who dwell therein. I love what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 50. You know, look at what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 50. And it's quite very interesting. Psalm 50. And look at verse number 10. It says this. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine." Verse 12, look at what it says. This God having a conversation here. "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." Now, it's almost as if God is saying, you know, God has been talking to these people about bringing offerings and stuff like that. And you get to a time, I believe, God now says, "Look, I'm asking you to bring offering not because I'm hungry. If I was hungry, I wouldn't even talk to you. I wouldn't even ask you. I would just go to the field and kill the animal and take it. But I'm asking you to bring those things to know how much of you I have got. Not how much of what you have got for me. I hope you get the difference. I'm asking you to bring those offerings and sacrifices, not because I'm hungry. I just want to know how much of you, how much of your heart have I got. Because if I see how much you are ready to commit to giving to me, then I know how much of you that I've got." What I'm saying, people of God, in essence is this. I think many of us need to have a check of our heart. And begin to ask ourselves, who do I really think owns what I am holding? This money, this resources, who actually owns it? Who owns the money in my bank account? Who owns the money in my investment? Who owns the money in my pocket? Who owns the money in my wardrobe? It's all God's. It's all God's. When you are able to recognize who owns it, then all the other things begin to fall in their rightful place, because you're not going to struggle to begin to deal with what you never owned in the first place. It's God's. Now, God owns everything. You own nothing. And listen, the owner is the only one who determines how his things are to be used. It's the owner that determines where I actually want you to put the money. We'll see that next week. But let me say this. So how does this apply to marriage situation? How does this apply to family situation? Don't forget where I started from. I said financial problems or understanding of finances and money issue is actually primarily a singleness problem. And that's why I'm talking about, I first talked about it in terms of you as a person. Now, how does it apply to the family setting? Let's see how this applies to marriage. Now, in Genesis chapter number 1, this is how God introduced, I want you to pay attention to me, please. In Genesis chapter 1, God introduced himself as God. That word translated God is Elohim in Hebrew, you know. It talks about the power God, the very powerful God. And so what follows is creation. And you see that right from verse number 1. And God said, verse 3, and God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said, verse 11, and God said. Now, each time God says something, there is a creation. Something is created. Now, because that is God speaking, he introduced himself to humanity as God, Elohim, the all-powerful one. So we get to see him in the context of his power. When it comes to God introducing himself to us in the marriage setting, he introduced himself a little bit differently. He introduced himself as the Lord God. Now, some of you will probably have been wondering, you know, in chapter 1 of Genesis, and you may, when you get home, you can check this out. Because we don't have much time. You see him as God, as God, as God. And then all of a sudden, when you get into chapter number 2, this starts as from chapter number 2, verse 4, but amplified in chapter number 2, verse 18. Look at what the Bible says, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. I use the word amplified because this is the setting I actually want us to hone down on. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God, and that's how you're going to keep seeing it. All through the time when God will bring Eve to Adam to see, it is the Lord God. But if you go back into chapter 1, it's always God. And God said, and God said, and God said. Now, why the difference? Now, what God is trying to say to us is this. In chapter 1, he introduced himself as the power God. I want you to know me for my power. But when it gets to chapter number 2, when God wants to deal with marriage, he wants to bring man and woman together. It's not good for man to be alone. He introduced himself in his relational capacity. The word Lord God is translated from the word Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. Now, why is he introducing himself in this relational capacity? Because he wants to pass a message across to us. Now, he's still a powerful God. He's not denying his power, but his power is now embellished, quoted, if you like, with his relational capacity as the Lord. Now, the word Lord means master, the one who tells you what to do. Now, so when it comes into the marriage relationship, God is saying, I'm not just a powerful God, I'm also the Lord of this relationship, and I need to be telling you exactly what to do. Now, that spills over into the finances, because he's not just coming here as God, the powerful one, he's also coming into your marriage as the Lord who tells you what to do. The Lord means the master, if you like, the boss. And so I'm the boss over this marriage, and I want to tell you exactly what to do. So marriage started on the premise that the creator of it, or the owner of it, also would like to be the Lord over it. Okay? So when God is coming now, he's speaking into the finances in a family setting. He's not speaking as somebody who is a concerned person. He's talking about as someone who is the Lord over it. You know, he's not talking about your finances as a concerned person. He's talking about your finances as the one who is Lord over it. So how does God know that? So he's coming in as the Lord. Now, somebody will say, well, in our family, we made him Lord. Now, the question is this. How does God know that you know that he owns everything and is the Lord over everything? How does God know that you know that? It's simple. Somebody say, God should know. I mean, he's able to see my heart and all those things, you know. And you're right. But God has interestingly fashioned a way out to let you know, or to make you know, to make you demonstrate that you know that he is actually Lord over your finances in a family setting.
What does God say? He said, put me first. Put me first. If you are able to put me first, then I will know that you know that I am actually Lord over your marriage, including your finances. Put me first. I can hear somebody say, Lord, yeah, of course, I put you first. Where else do you belong? You're number one, you know. Okay, God is not saying, fine. How do you practically demonstrate that you've put me first? You know, because it is important to know that there are certain things that are demonstrable, and putting God first is actually demonstrable. It's something that you can see, that God can see. So how do I know that I've made God first? God says, don't worry about it. I designed a very beautiful one. I designed a beautiful way for you to know that you have made me first. And so he designed something in Deuteronomy chapter number 14. Look at what the Bible says. Deuteronomy chapter number 14. Deuteronomy chapter number 14. Just before we read this place, did I mention the fact that I don't really intend to make anyone mad this morning? Okay, I'm just checking to be sure that I said that. Because what God is going to say as a way to let us know that you know that he is Lord and put him first may actually make some of you not to be very happy. Look at what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 14, look at verse 22. He says this. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn, I need you to pay attention, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. To fear the Lord your God always. What does that mean? Just stay with me in a moment and we're going to get into that. But I need you to know, so we're talking about Lord, you are Lord over our family. God is saying, so the way I will know that I'm Lord over your family is that you put me first. Oh, Lord, I put you first. Okay, the way I will know that you have put me first has been designed and is by way of asking you to bring something that is worth, of worth to you, and is packaged in what we call tithing. I designed a beautiful one for the children of Israel. That is the way I learned to know that they've put me first or that they fear me. The word fear me is also talking about reverence for me, and they put me first. They honor me with whatsoever comes into their hands by putting me first, by giving their tithe. Now, look at this beautiful translation to break it down, the Living Bible translation. This is what it says. The Living Bible translation says, bring the tithe, just keep going down, and to the last sentence, this last statement, it says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God what? First in your life. In other words, this is what God is saying. You know what? I've designed this beautiful thing called tithing. Tithing simply means, especially to those who are not familiar, a tenth of your income. I designed this beautiful thing to let you know that you actually put me first. And it's also going to train your heart to always put me first. So we're talking about something that has been designed by God primarily to train your heart to put him first. And also, this is the beauty of it. It's also like an instrument that is in your hand that will help you know, oh, yeah, I think I've put God first. You know why that is important? Because the Bible says, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart of a man is deceitful, desperately wicked. What that means is that you can actually deceive you. All right? It is possible for you to be saying that you believe something that you actually never believed. All right? But if you have an instrument in your hand, it's going to help you to ascertain your claim. So when you bring your tithe to God, you are training your heart to put him first, and you are also convincing yourself that I've put him first. It's both ways. God is able to see, you are able to see, both of you are able to be on the same page. Now, this is not obviously an extensive teaching on tithing. I just brought it in because it's so important, and I don't want us to lose sight of that. The beauty of tithing is that it helps you to know that you have put God first. But it's also that it trains your heart to put God first. So it's both ways. Now, you know, Jesus actually made a great statement, you know, brilliant statement. I mean, because it's Jesus, he always makes brilliant, brilliant, great statement. You know, in the book of Matthew, look at what the Bible says. Matthew, about this training thing that we're talking about. Matthew chapter number 6. Verse number 19. I know many of us, we have quoted this wrongly, but the right quote is actually here. Matthew chapter number 6. From verse number 19. So this is what it says. It says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust and destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasure." Why is Jesus asking us to do all of this? Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Did you see that? You don't get it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is talking about the training of your heart. If you want to train your heart such that your heart is always going to be towards God, put your treasure there. You know, I've always, I mean, in times past, I used to say it this way: where your heart is, that will be where your treasure will go. No, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the money that I give to you, you can actually use it to retrain or train your heart. So if you want your heart to be towards God, throw your money towards him. When you throw your treasure there, your heart will flow towards it. I'm saying, people of God, this morning, why are we talking about all of these things? Financial freedom comes primarily from understanding the fact that God is the owner. And the way we know that he is the owner is that we put him first. And the way we know we've put him first is one of the most important ways to know that we put him first is to see where our flow of direction, the direction of flow of our finances have gone. And one of the things that we do when it comes to, you know, giving unto the Lord is our tithing. 10% of our income, it goes. And that flow of our finances do two things. Number one, it makes us realize where our primary allegiance lies, and that lies with God, that we're putting God first. And it also makes us to understand where our heart is. So it's both ways. You are making God first. And God is saying, where your heart is, where your treasure is, your heart will go there. So you're putting the flow of finances will reveal your heart to you. That's number one. And the flow of your finances will also train your heart to go in certain direction, and that's God's word. Now, I'll round up this way, people of God. When you step out of this place, I want you to do something. This is like an assignment or an exercise. I'm sure many of us have come to church with our cars. I want you to look at that car and say to yourself, it's not even mine. When you step into your house this morning or after the service, I want you to look at that house and say, it's not even mine. You know, your beautiful jewelries, ladies, I want you to go there. And you look at it and tell yourself, it's not even mine. May I even suggest that you don't even need to get out of here? I want you to look at yourself here. Look at your hands, your feet, your beautiful clothing. And say, these are not even mine. They're not even mine. If I'm able to get you to understand that, that would be great, but that would not be all. That would be fantastic, but that would not be all. After you have established that they are not even mine, I want you to make a statement to yourself from the bottom of your heart. They belong to you. He owns them. He's the one that provided them.
is the one that should dictate where these ones should go. Which one to keep? Which one to give? Which one to save? Which one to invest? Is the one that owns them all. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus coming is to prove something again. That I own you. You know, the other time the stories was told about a house that was burning. And people came there and everyone was watching. Oh, worry, this house is burning. Oh, the cars in there are burning. Oh, there was a particular gentleman in the midst of those people that was shouting, that was crying, throwing himself on the floor and all those things. And at the time, he actually ran into the home and people wanted to run into the home and people grabbed him. He said, no, you can't do that. It's dangerous. That was not just a good neighbor or a good Samaritan. That man was actually the owner of the house. And that's why he would do anything to save the property. You know the reason why Jesus came? Hung on the cross, bled to death. Because something that was precious in his heart, his own, was taken over by the devil, as it were. He said, no, I won't let that go. I'll give everything to get it back. That tells you that he is the owner. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone to that extent. Will you please, from this time henceforth, live your life as if you never owned it in the first place. Give it back to who owns it. And let's see how your financial freedom will come to you speedily. Let us pray.